I should say good morning to everyone, because I said good afternoon before. Old habits are hard to break, I guess. Nearly three decades ago, an article appeared in a journal named Science. It stated this: in a breakthrough once considered nearly impossible, French scientists claim to have accomplished a cross-species transfer or of behavior by transplanting brain tissue. In a remarkable experiment, researchers have transplanted an inborn behavior from one species to another. The article goes on to say researchers from the National Scientific Center and the College of France said they implanted into the brains of five chicken fetuses the tissue taken from parts of the Japanese quail brain, which was thought to control the quail's call. After the chicks hatched, they were given the male hormone, testosterone, so that they would quickly produce sounds, typical of adult birds. Now, Evan Balaban, a departmental biologist, and he was the chief author of this study, wrote this. He said, the crowing sounds of the chickens in the first 10 days after hatching do not resemble the familiar cock-a-doodle-doo of adult animals, but instead consist of a loud squeak, about a half a second in duration, which is typical of a quail's introductory notes. And Peter Marier, he's a professor of animal behavior at the Rockefeller University Field Research Center in Millbrook, New York, who assisted in the behavioral study, part of the study, stated this. He said, this is really evolutionary. No one thought it was possible to change behavior in this way. And another American neurobiologist, Thomas Park of the University of Illinois in Chicago, stated this. He said, it's a real breakthrough in the study of perception, which are very elusive brain functions to study. The researcher said that three of the five chicks gave crowing sounds that approximated a quail temporal or its rhythm pattern, which, you know, while the other two chicks made sounds that were not chicken-like, but they were indeterminate. And the French scientist further wrote, we believe that this constitutes the first demonstration of cross-species behavioral transfer brought about by neuronal or brain cell transfer or transplantation. In other words, the experiment worked. Researchers said that the hatched chickens sounded like quail rather than chickens. But the researchers did note, however, that they study only the rhythmic aspect of the bird calls, conceding that none of the chicks produced a structurally perfect quail crow. Nevertheless, the scientists were able to change the sound patterns of the baby chicks by brain cell transplantation. Now, with this experiment in mind, brethren, to begin with, let's turn to a familiar scripture to all of us that is found in 1 Corinthians 2, and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. He said, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. I have a question for you, brethren. What does Paul mean when he says we have the mind of Christ? And what comes to your mind when you hear those words, you have the mind of Christ in you? As we saw in the introduction, does God supernaturally transplant some of his brain cells into our brains so that we have his mind? And what is the mind of Christ anyway? And for that matter, what is the meaning of the word mind? And what does this scripture that we just read have to do with this day, the Feast of Pentecost, which is symbolic of the calling of the first fruits? And what are some of the characteristics of the mind of Christ? I'd like to answer these questions as we discuss the subject, the mind of Christ. And for those of you who are taking notes, it's the title of my sermon this afternoon or this morning, The Mind of Christ. Couldn't have asked for a better sermonette to precede me with the message that I want to give today. Defining what the mind is as complex as the word mind itself, or as the mind is. But Webster's has several different meanings of the word mind. Number one, he says it's a recollection or memory, as in keep this in mind. Intention or desire, as in I changed my mind. The normal or healthy condition of our mental faculties, as in who in their right mind would do something like that. It could be an opinion or a point of view, as being urged to speak your mind. It is considered our disposition or our mood, as in he is in a bad state of mind. Or it could be defined as the complicated set of elements in an individual that feels, perceives, thinks, wills, and reasons. Simply put, it's the element in a person that enables them to be aware of the world around them and the ability to think, feel, and have consciousness and thought. There are several words in the Bible translated mind, and I'd like to take a look at a few of them today, so we get a better idea of the biblical definition of the word mind itself. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ has come." Now, the Greek word translated mind here is nous, N-O-U-S. And Strong's defines nous as the intellect of the mind or the mind itself in thought, feeling, will, or understanding. One Greek scholar wrote this about nous. He said, "Nous is the area where contemplation and spiritual illumination from above takes place." The Thessalonians were unsettled in their minds, it says. They were led to believe that Christ's return had passed them by already, and they missed it. So you can understand why they were upset in their mind. How would we feel if we thought the day of the Lord already passed and we have missed it? We're still here. And Paul is reassuring them here that the information that they were receiving was false. It was not true at all. And the word shaken means unsettled or shaken from their sensibleness. They were upset, to say the least. They were shaken in their intellect or in their understanding of the truth. Now, some of the words in the Old Testament gives us an even deeper meaning, an understanding of the word mind and what God's spirit, God's mind in us does for us. So let's take a look at Job 16, if you would. In Job 16. In Job 16, verse 13. Job 16, verse 13. It says, "His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground." Now, the word translated heart here can be translated mind, heart, spirit, reins, R-E-I-N-S, or kidneys. And my Bible has a footnote that says the word literally here means kidney, that is translated heart. And one commentary says that the books of the Bible that follow the Pentateuch, mostly in Jeremiah and the Psalm, the human kidneys were cited as the site of the temperament, their emotions, their prudence, their vigor, and their wisdom. They're usually cited either before or after, or always in conjunction with the heart. So you can understand why the word kidney can be translated there. But why? What does that have to do with the mind? It's mirrors of the psyche of a person that is examined. Another commentary said that this helps to explain what the mind does. He asked, what do kidneys do? They have two critical functions. They filter out and eliminate all the debris, the waste, and the filth from our blood. And secondly, they control and regulate the amount of blood flow into our bodies. The analogy here is that the mind of God helps filter out the debris and the filth in our lives, the hurts, the resentments, the negative feelings, anger, and being unforgiving, etc. And Leviticus says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And to continue this kidney analogy, he says our minds filter or help filter and regulate our lives and how we live our lives as Christians. Our minds are what regulate the flow of God's Spirit through us and how much we use it. And then he asked the question, whose life or whose blood will we live by? God's way of life or our own? Now the other word that I mentioned before that is used as mind is reins, R-E-I-N-S. Let's look at an example of that in the book of Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Psalm 26 and verse 2. Psalm 26 verse 2 says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now this is a psalm of David. And King James uses the word reins. Instead of try my mind, it says try my reins. And we can see how this applies to the mind by asking the question, what do reins do? Reins control. They lead and direct action. Reins guide and make a horse do what he wants. The rider wants what he wants the horse to do. Without reins, the horse will go where he wants to go. We have horses in the pasture next to us, and sometimes the males are next door, and the lady will come out, and she'll stand by the fence and say, hey, guys, come on, and they won't respond. She has to go to them literally with reins and hook the reins in, and they follow wherever she goes. So reins direct, they direct us. Our minds are like reins. With the help of God's Spirit or the mind of God, the reins can divide, or can guide rather, and direct our paths in a straight and godly manner. Or conversely, if we quench God's Spirit, his mind, the reins will guide our lives in a crooked and ungodly manner down the wrong path. That's why it's so very critical to allow God's mind, the mind that is in us, to be the reins by which God continually guides us. Going back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, which we covered. It says, expositor says, the context of these two verses, 15 and 16, is found in the previous verses, 6 through 14. Mine has a heading on there. It's spiritual wisdom. That's what's covered in those verses. Paul is talking about spiritual wisdom here. He says the wisdom of God, or spiritual wisdom, is a mystery. It's a mystery, and it's hidden from the rulers of this world. He says the wisdom of this world is coming to nothing. It is coming to an end. He says the human spirit can't understand the things of God. But God has revealed these things to those of us who have God's Spirit. And in verse 10, he calls them the deep things of God. And that word deep means deep insight, having a great depth of knowledge or thought, like we heard in the sermonette, of the things that seem to be a mystery to others. In verse 14, Paul refers to or uses the term the natural man, or a non-Christian who does not have God's Spirit. He says that man is led by the thoughts of this world, and by the thoughts of Satan, because he thinks the things of God are foolishness. What things is he talking about? I think we all know is God's plan for mankind is one of them, through pictured through his holy days, which we are observing today. His commandments and his laws, just to name a few. It's God's truth. It's his way of life. An unconverted person thinks those things are foolish. They're foolish to him. The natural man cannot discern spiritual things. And Paul makes his point even stronger when he says this. He says, the man without God's Spirit cannot understand, because these truths can be discerned and understood only by those with God's Spirit. And in verse 15, in contrast to this natural man, the person who has God's Spirit draws discerning conclusions about all things. That's what Mr. Cunningham was talking about. Discernment. And in verse 16, Paul quotes Isaiah 40:13 by saying, further establish the fact that a Christian is not subject to spiritual judgments by any man. That is, any man without God's Spirit. He quotes Isaiah here in the form of a question to cast doubt on man's ability to know God's wisdom. Paul asks this question. He said, who knows the mind of God enough to give him advice or to teach him, to teach God? But he gives reassurance to us as Christians that we do have the understanding of spiritual things, because the fact that we have God's Spirit, then we have the mind of Christ in us. We have God's mind in us. We have the ability to discern and to think like God himself. Do you understand how powerful that statement is? We have the ability to think like God himself. That's an unbelievable statement. So how does the natural mind of man think anyway? Now, whose way of thinking is it? 1 John 2 tells us this. 1 John 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. In 1 John 2, verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Here in verse 15, the world is presented as an evil system under the grip of Satan the devil. And 1 John 5 tells us that John says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And Christ himself, in the book of John, he calls Satan the ruler of this world twice. And as James 4 says, that friendship with the world is enmity to God. And the word love of the world in this verse, in verse 15, means something different as well. Here it is not the selfless love of one's brother, as we heard before. But John describes in verse 10, but it's the love that entices by having an evil desire or a base appetite for that which is forbidden. John is really concerned about the world's ability to seduce a Christian and to draw him away from the love of the Father. And then John spells out what that love of the world is, or that worldliness really is. The love of the world is having the mind of Satan and having his kind of thoughts. And John lists three things in the way of his thinking. First, the lust of the flesh. Spitzer says it's the cravings of the sinful man. He calls it the desire of the flesh. And the word flesh is orientated towards self. It's all about me. Or that which pursues its own ends. It's being self-sufficient and independent from God himself. He doesn't need God. He says the flesh not only becomes the basis for rebellion against God and despising God's law, but it also suggests everything that is materialistic, exploitative, and selfish. It's the root of racism, sexism, injustice, and every unrighteous practice, unrighteous practice. Next, he says the phrase, lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. It not only refers to sexual lust here, but can also mean everything that entices the eyes. The basic thought is of greed and desire for those things that arouse just by seeing them. I think we remember the story of Achan when he took things that belonged to God. And Achan said he saw them. He saw them and he coveted them. And he took them and he buried them in his tent. And God exposed him to Joshua, and it cost Achan and his entire family all of their lives. They all died because of Achan's seeing something. He saw it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The third thing that John mentions here is the pride of life, the pride of life. Now, James refers to it as boasting. He refers to the pride of life as boasting. It describes a pretentious hypocrite who glories in himself and what he possesses. Titles behind his name mean something. The pride of life will be reflected in whatever status symbol is most important to a person that defines his identity. He's proud of his degrees. He's proud of that which defines his intelligence. He defines himself by his expensive car, maybe his big house, or the money he has in the bank, the money he makes. In verse 17, as we heard recently, the world is in a state of decay. The world is passing away. But the person who doesn't have or do these things, but does the will of the Father, it says, he has the opportunity to have eternal life in God's kingdom. That's the promise to you and I, or to you and me. To understand how and when the natural mind of man got off track, brethren, we need to go back to the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we find that in the book of Genesis, Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, Mr. Armstrong used to refer to this as the story of the two trees. Now, God describes two trees to Adam, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward of in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground of the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 16, it says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Then God gave Adam specific instructions concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as Mr. Armstrong referred to these two trees, describing the two ways of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented a way of life with the wrong kind of knowledge. It's a way of life that contains bitterness. Mr. Cunningham talked about this. Anger, clamor, evil speaking, lust, greed, covetousness. He referred to it as simply the way of get. The way of get. And the other way was represented by the tree of life. And in one sense, the tree of life is also a tree of knowledge. But it represents a vastly different kind of knowledge, the right kind of knowledge, godly knowledge. It's the knowledge of God. And it's the knowledge of God's plan of salvation for mankind. It's a way of love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We saw that a little while ago as the fruit of God's Spirit. Simply put, it is a way of give. That's what Mr. Armstrong used to refer to, a way of give. Now, we can look at these two trees in another way as well. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil as access to the mind of Satan or thinking like Satan. And the tree of life has the ability to access the mind of God, to be able to think like God does. But man is a free moral agent, and God allowed man to make the choice. But he even told him what choice not to make. But he chose the wrong way, nonetheless. Genesis 3 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, through a series of lies here, Satan deceived the woman. She made the wrong choice and ate of the tree, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate. And in John 2, verse 16, we talked about the mind of Satan, what it's like, and his thoughts with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we see that here, we see that in verse 6 of Genesis 3. It says, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." When we look at verse 6 closely, brethren, we see that those patterns of Satan, we see them very clearly that we saw in 1 John 2. It says, "So when the woman saw," the word "saw" here has a deeper meaning than just to see something like we would vision something. It means to begin to discern. She began to think on her own, to perceive or to think on her own, to begin to think like Satan. And she began to think that Satan was telling the truth and God was the one who was telling the lie. She began to disbelieve that God, what he had said about that tree. He was beginning to deceive her. So when the woman perceived that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, which is the basis for rebellion against God, that it was pleasant to the eyes, or the lust of the eyes, as we saw in 1 John 2, which is the basic desire for something that we see by coveting. We want it, like Achan. And the tree desirable to make one wise, or the pride of life. The pride of life, which is a pretentious boasting, as James said. These three things were influences of the mind of Satan, or by the way he thinks. And she fell for it. At this point in time, God denied access to the tree of life for man. We see that in Genesis 3, verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." And in verse 24, it says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, Adam and Eve were cut off from God and his way of life, the way of give. Mankind was cut off from God's mind. They were denied access to God's spirit, his mind, or the way of thinking of God, symbolic of the tree of life. Now, with a few exceptions, all of mankind was cut off from access to God's spirit until 31 AD. And as we saw pictured in the last holy days with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the curtain to the Holy of Holies being torn, which then symbolically allowed man to access God once again. Let's look at Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Now, we might not think that the veil being torn is of any significance, because we might think of a veil as being a small, light thing, but when we think of the size and the thickness and the weight of the curtain, this was a monumental event. Josephus and most Jewish writers say that the height of the veil was 60 feet high. It's the height of a six-story building. And it was 30 feet wide. It was 3 to 4 inches thick. And it weighed 4 to 6 tons. And when it became soiled, it took 300 priests to move it, to immerse it, and to clean it. I thought it'd be interesting to show you, brethren. When we think of the word veil, you think of this kind of material? That's what we normally think of when we think about with a veil. This is a piece of linen. This is what the veil was made of. But he said it was 3 to 4 inches thick, so it was several layers of this. This is a 3-inch section. You can see how many layers of linen it would take. And you can understand, this little thing here without the connections here weighs about 3 pounds. And it's only a 9 by 7 cutout of what the curtain was. So you can understand. And it ripped from top to bottom. And Josephus says that 2 horses couldn't pull it apart. The tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolized that his sacrifice, the shedding of his own blood, was a significant or sufficient atonement for our sins. It signified that now the way to the Holy of Holies was open for all people, for all of mankind, for all time, both Jew and Gentile. In a sense, the veil was symbolic of Christ himself as the only way to the Father, because the high priest had to enter the Holy of Holies through that veil. The veil is the temple. Or the veil in the temple was a constant reminder to people around that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. Now, Christ is our superior high priest, and we can now enter the Holy of Holies through him. And the symbolism here is that we see the image of Jesus' flesh being torn for us as he was tearing the veil for us. Jesus Christ, through his death, has removed the barriers between God and man. And we may approach him with confidence and boldness. Take a look at John 14. In John 14, verse 16. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that it may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it. For it dwells with you and will be in you." Skipping down to verse 26, he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Now, Jesus promised here the helper or comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, would be sent. And now the word helper in verse 16 signifies an advocate or a patron, one that pleads and defends the cause of another. And in verse 17, we see that God's Spirit, God's power, God's mind, or his way of thinking dwells with us after baptism. It will dwell in us. Before baptism, it dwells with us. It helps to guide us. But after baptism, it dwells in us. And Jesus was telling his disciples, up to this point in time, God's Holy Spirit was with the disciples, but later it would actually enter into them to fully inspire and to guide them. Jesus promised the disciples the Holy Spirit would teach them, would interpret and explain all things that Christ had said to them, and to make these things more plain and easier for them to understand. And that promise applies to us today as well. The things that he teaches us through his word will help it, the Holy Spirit will help us to remember, which relates to our way of thinking. You call them to memory. The Holy Spirit would help us to understand God's mind and his way of thinking. And he'll bring it to our remembrance as he teaches us through his word. That is why Bible study is so important to us as Christians. We have to put something in order for the Holy Spirit to recall it. Luke 24. In Luke 24, verse 49, Christ speaking here, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." And they led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into the heavens. Now this is just before Christ was ascended into the heavens, as verse 51 says. And Acts 1 tells us that Christ remained 40 days after his resurrection, appearing to his disciples, encouraging them, instructing them, and guiding them. So it was just 10 days before this day that we're celebrating today in verse 49. 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost. Christ told them to stay in the city and wait for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. One commentary says that the Spirit of God is a spirit of might and spirit of power, as well as knowledge and understanding of counsel of love and of a sound mind, which is the mind of God, whereby they were to be fortified and inspired with courage and greatness of mind. They were to be endued or provided with power from on high, or literally to be clothed like you put on a jacket and it becomes a part of you. 10 days later, we come to the story of Pentecost, the day that we're celebrating today. Acts 2 and verse 1. Acts 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. And the Spirit gave them, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now when the Feast of Pentecost had fully come, or after the 50 days of counting had been fulfilled, they were observing the Feast of Pentecost. The rushing mighty wind was like the sound of a tornado, the proverbial freight train sound. They began to speak in intelligible languages. And one commentary says that there were at least 16 different types or kinds of languages spoken that day, some of which were similar, but others of which were completely different, as Greek and Hebrew is today. But after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up. He began to preach a sermon. And it would be a sermon that was so powerful that it would launch the church of God as we know it today. The church that we're part of. Peter began telling them about the character of Jesus, who he was, and the prophecies concerning him. God's Spirit being poured out on the church and the salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. And in verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him, or made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He was the Messiah, the anointed one they were looking for. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Holy Spirit's a gift. Peter laid the blame here of Christ's crucifixion directly on these men. And the word of God entered them, and it cut them deeply like a sword. They were filled with remorse and felt pain in their hearts, a deep emotional pain, realizing what they had done. And then they asked, "What shall we do?" At this point, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent. The deeper meaning of the word repent is to change your minds. Change your mind, your way of thinking. Turn away from sin, from breaking of God's law. To be baptized and to receive God's Spirit. To receive God's mind, receive God's way of thinking. The gift of God's Spirit allows us to develop a sound mind or thinking from God's viewpoint with the mind of Christ in us. Having God's Spirit and receiving the mind of Christ doesn't always guarantee that we will always make the right choice. It requires effort on our parts. Let's turn to Romans 12. It's a very familiar scripture to all of us, Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, Paul says here, "I beseech you," or "I urge you," almost to the point of, "I command you." This applies to us, brethren. Paul is urging, commanding, beseeching us. And the term "the mercies of God" refers to all of what has preceded in chapters 1 through 11. The exhortation that Paul presents here is that since we've received God's mercies, we are to be living sacrifices to God, but by not conforming to this world, but by being transformed by the renewal of our minds to think like God. This admonition really serves as a summary statement of all that follows. Paul uses the word "world" here to refer to the spirit of this age. He's talking about Satan. In other words, the world refers to the popular worldview, everything that rejects God and the revealing of his truth. And in Ephesians, Paul tells us that before our calling, we were naturally conformed to the world. We were the natural man. He says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He says, we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind of Satan and his way of thinking. But as Christians, we are no longer conformed to this world, because we no longer belong to the spirit of this world. We no longer belong to the mind of Satan and think like him. But he's always there. He's always there. And God gives us free moral agency. We're to use the mind of God to overpower those that way of thinking. And Paul told the Colossians that that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son. It's a very powerful statement. The mind is the key to a Christian's way of life. Because we have the mind of Christ, we can discern spiritual truth. Our thinking must be changed or transformed from our old ungodly ways of thinking into new godly ways of thinking. What we know in our minds to be true, it forms conviction in our hearts. And then that conviction translates into godly action. We do the right thing. And the only way to replace error of this world's way of thinking or the God of this world's way of thinking is to replace it with God's truth. And the only infallible source of God's truth is revealed in His Word, His Bible. Transformation through renewed minds come from when Christians continuously expose themselves to God's Word, His written Word. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. There's no magical formula for renewing of our minds. We must fill our minds with God's Word, God's Spirit, or the mind of Christ in us. It will help us to recall these things that we put in there. That's why Bible study is so crucial to us as Christians. So what are some of the characteristics of the mind of Christ? There are many attributes to the mind of Christ. Mr. Cunningham hit a bunch of them today. I'd like to share a few of them with you as well. The first aspect that I have here is the mind of Christ is a sound mind. It is a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, he says, "Therefore," Paul speaking here, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In verse 7, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Paul tells Timothy here to stir up the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, the gift of Christ's mind in us. Paul tells us not to quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, so we can quench the mind of God if we want to. Christ's way of thinking in us, we can quench it. But Paul tells Timothy here to stir it up, kindle it up. Like you see ashes or coals. Put a stick by coals and it flames up. That's what he's telling Timothy to do. Kindle up, stoke up the fire. So we can quench it or we can fan it into flames. In verse 7, Paul says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of faith." It could be rendered here the spirit of cowardness. But of this verse, because of this verse, Timothy is sometimes referred to as timid Timothy, but he gets a bad rap for that because it's far from the truth. Timothy was far from being timid. Paul sent him to pastor the church at Ephesus, which was a hotbed of troubles at that point in time, with a tremendous amount of persecution and killings of Christians at this point in time. Nevertheless, Timothy was concerned for his own life, but he wasn't fearful because he was martyred. He was clubbed to death, as the history tradition says. Paul is encouraging Timothy by reminding him that God's Spirit is one of power and of love and of a sound mind, one of self-control. Paul was saying here that God's Spirit, which is His power and mind essence, actually allows us to develop a mind that is temperate. It's disciplined and self-controlled. It's peaceful and full of wisdom. Secondly, the mind of Christ is pure. The mind of Christ is pure. 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, Christ, is pure." Paul says, we will be like Christ with perfect knowledge of divine things, and we will no longer have physical restrictions. We work toward that purity ourselves imitating Christ's example and walk as he walked. And since Christ is morally pure in mind, we have that goal to pursue. Another characteristic of Christ's mind was that he was single-minded or focused. He was single-minded or focused. John 4, verse 34. John 4, verse 34 says, Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The context of this scripture here is as food is delightful and pleasant and refreshing to the body of man, so doing the will of his Father was delightful and refreshing to the mind of Christ. He took as much pleasure in it as a hungry man does in eating and drinking. Jesus Christ, while on earth, was focused. He was really focused on doing the will of his Father. It was the only thing that gave him ultimate satisfaction and delight. There was nothing else that would satisfy him other than fulfilling the calling of his Father. That's what we should be focused on as well. The calling of the Father for us. Upon his life, even at end, it led him to be crucified. But he was still focused. He was single-minded and driven to finish the work. To finish the work that the Father had sent him to do. The next point is similar to the last. The mind of Christ is obedient. The mind of Christ is obedient. A very clear truth of the New Testament is that Christ's entire life and his ministry was orchestrated by his Father, and that Jesus was careful to carry out every detail according to the will of his Father. Turn to John 12. In John 12, verse 49. In John 12, verse 49, says Christ speaking here, he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus was willing to give up the full glory of God to become a human. He did it because of obedience to his Father. And Jesus knew what the plan was. He knew exactly what the plan was, but he had confidence in that plan, and he agreed to it. He was obedient and submissive to his Father. Paul tells us that Christ became obedient even to the point of death, which leads me to the fifth characteristic, humility. The mind of Christ is humble. The mind of Christ is humble. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 2. Paul telling the Philippians here, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was willing to give up the full glory of God to become a human. He did it because of obedience to his Father. Jesus knew what the plan was. He did it for us. Our attitude should be the same that Christ had. Humility. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as a God being. He humbly gave up everything. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position as a slave, and he appeared in human form. He obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. Being lowly means having the attitude of the mind of esteeming others better than ourselves. A lowly person values others' interests, and Christ here gave up everything for the sacrifice of sin. The purpose was to make it possible for humans, you and me, to be in God's family. As Christians, we have the choice to make, or we have the choice to have the mind of Christ in us or not. That means we have to develop actions and deeds of humility and obedience to the Father. In our lives, we have to be doing God's will. That means we must give up our worldly ways of life, the attitudes we have developed from living in our society, the worldly way of thinking. It means using the mind of Christ in us. Brethren, through repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands, God spiritually transplanted his spirit in us, giving us the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ means that we understand God's plan for this world, for mankind, to restore creation to its original splendor, to provide salvation to all of mankind. The mind of Christ is in sharp contrast to the wisdom of man. The mind of Christ involves wisdom from God that was once hidden but now is revealed. The mind of Christ is given to Christians through God's Spirit. The mind of Christ cannot be understood by those without God's Spirit. And the mind of Christ gives Christians discernments in spiritual matters. The mind of Christ is sound, disciplined, and self-controlled. The mind of Christ is pure because Christ himself was pure in heart and mind. The mind of Christ is single-minded and focused on God's will and his work. The mind of Christ is obedient even to death. And the mind of Christ is humble, as Christ was, by taking on the form of a servant for us. Brethren, we have that mind in us. We have the mind of Christ in us. All of those things apply to us. In the last member letter, Mr. Franks had several important things to say about this day, the day of Pentecost. He said, according to Jewish tradition, the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai on this day, the day of Pentecost. The Ten Commandments were done away, or were not done away, and were a central part of the New Covenant agreement. Pentecost pictures our being sealed by the Holy Spirit as a type of first fruits. And just as the grain harvested during the 50 days leading up to this day was put in a barn, stored in another location to mature, so we must mature as Christians. And that maturity isn't accomplished overnight. It requires a lifetime of effort on our part. Pentecost is a celebration of the harvest of first fruits. But that physical harvest isn't complete until the return of Jesus Christ, when the resurrection takes place and those who are alive are changed. But until Christ returns, brethren, we'll continue to celebrate this day, the Feast of Pentecost, with the pouring out of God's Spirit on his first fruits, which gives us, as Christians, the mind of Christ.